Well, it's been a little while since I've preached. I almost feel like I'm out of practice. I've had 2 months off. Honestly, I can't remember the last time I've had 2 months off from preaching. So I wanted to start this morning just by thanking all the men who have been preaching over the last couple months. It has been refreshing and good to have a break, and I'm excited to be back up here this morning. But we've spent the last 4 weeks, we finished a stint in Psalms through the end of last year, and so as we go forward, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks in Proverbs. So if we rewind a little bit, think back about where we've been. At the beginning of last year, in last January, we finished out through the end of Proverbs chapter 9. And that's the end of the first section of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1 through 9 is made up of a series of connected and longer discourses. And so it's almost a continuous unit from Proverbs 1 to Proverbs 9. And it's broken down into sections that are very topically homogenous. They go together, they make kind of a unit. And at least in my estimation, this had the benefit of making the Proverbs there much easier to preach through. I could understand what the point of this passage was. I could figure out how to preach this passage because it had a point across the passage. As we continue on in Proverbs, as we enter into Proverbs 10, and pretty much through the end of the book, there's going to be a couple differences, things that kind of go back to the first one, especially as we get to Proverbs 31. But much of the rest of the book of Proverbs is not set up in longer discourses. Instead, it's set up with what we might call two minors. It's a single verse is kind of a unit, and it's got two lines. And it calls us to compare, contrast, or make some sort of connection between those two lines. Sometimes it's four lines, but often about two lines that has kind of a homogenous topic. And then as we go through those two-liners, the chapter may jump all over the place in topics. Those two-liners, at least again for me, the inhomogeneity of the topics make their organization very hard to figure out, and at least for me makes it somewhat harder to figure out how to preach a message on these when it seems, at least in my mind, that the Proverbs are kind of scattered all over the place. I don't like feeling scattered. It's not how I think. I am convinced as I look at Proverbs that there's organization to how these Proverbs are put together. These aren't accidentally put in contrast, but I'll admit I'm not always sure what the organization is, and I'm not sure I can put it together the right way all the time. So I guess that's kind of an explanation of what this is set up as, and also a caveat that this may not be my forte, so give me grace. But as we move into Proverbs 10 and 11, which is what we're going to cover over the next 3 weeks, what we've decided to do is pull out three distinct topics that Proverbs 10 and 11 talks about. So as you read through Proverbs 10 and 11, there's a lot of different things that we see, but there's three topics that come up over and over again, and we're going to focus on those three topics as we go through. So the first topic is the topic of wealth and money, and that's what we're going to cover this week, is wisdom and wealth. What does Proverbs 10 and 11 say about money and riches? And then as you keep reading through Proverbs 10 and 11, another thing that you see come up over and over and over again is speaking. How do we use our words in a wise way? And so we're going to cover that as one of the topics. And then the third topic as we go through, we see, and I'll admit this is kind of a catch-all topic, but it's righteousness and wickedness. The goal of Proverbs 10 and 11 is to contrast the righteous and the wicked, which is actually kind of what the wealth and the speaking is doing already. We're going to see these concepts of what is righteous and what is wicked as we look at money and as we look at words, but then kind of in a general catch-all for the rest of the Proverbs 10 and 11, we see a lot of discussion of this is what the righteous looks like and this is what the wicked looks like. And that's a third topic that we're going to cover this week, or this month. So this morning, we're going to do wisdom and wealth. And I don't think I'm going to read Proverbs 10 and 11 this morning, because we're only going to kind of be taking little chunks out of it as we go through and looking at it. You can go through and read Proverbs 10 and 11 on your own this week if you'd like. And so since we're going to cover it topically, we're going to kind of jump around. And I think it makes the most sense just to reference what I'm talking about as we go through. And so I'm going to be reading a lot of Proverbs 10 and 11 as we go through the passage this morning. And honestly, I think that's kind of how these two-liners are supposed to be used. They're supposed to be kind of rememberable. I'm not sure if that's a word, but give me grace. memorizable or something, whatever the word is, that that you can remember what these two liners are saying and kind of make comparisons across all of Proverbs and say, what is wisdom about money? And what is wisdom about this? What is wisdom about that? And then use them in conjunction with one another. And that's what I'm going to try to do this morning. We're going to take each one, kind of meditate on it, make connections to other ones, and build a picture of what Proverbs is teaching us about wisdom. And so this morning we're going to look at the intersection of wisdom and wealth in Proverbs 10 and 11. And so I'm going to do this in 3 points. First, we're going to observe and try to understand what Proverbs 10 and 11 is teaching us. What statements about wealth is it making? And then second, we're going to look at how the wisdom of Proverbs 10 and 11 is pointing us to Christ. And then third, we're going to look at ourselves and think through, what does it look for us to live in this sort of wisdom? How do we make application of this passage? So we'll start with the passage, wisdom and wealth. What statements does Proverbs 10 and 11 make about wealth? And so this morning, how I'm going to kind of guide this section is I've tried to pull out principles. I've tried to gather all the things that Proverbs 10 and 11 says about wealth, combine them together, form them into easily rememberable principles, and I organized them in a paragraph of 8 points. So this is what we're going to do. What I'm going to do is take these 8 points and then expand them. So this might be the main point of the passage, you might say. So the point of Proverbs 10:11 on riches is that worldly riches are not ultimate, and riches can be dangerous. This does not mean that we should not work hard, nor should we foolishly squander our money. Instead, this calls for generosity. Our desire towards money should be changed so that instead of seeking money, we should seek after righteousness, because ultimate riches come from God Himself. And so what I want to do is pull each of those little phrases out, look at how they are used in Proverbs, how I pulled them out of Proverbs 10 and 11, and explain them as we go through. So we'll start with the first one. Worldly riches are not ultimate. So multiple verses in Proverbs 10 and 11 call us to consider the end result of seeking riches. In fact, that might be the bulk of the verses in Proverbs 10 and 11 on wealth, call us to think, what happens at the end? Where is it going to lead you if you keep seeking and storing up riches? And so let's look at just a couple of them. Proverbs 10:2 says, "Treasure gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death." So there's a treasure that's gained by wickedness that cannot profit. Righteousness does. Proverbs 10:16, "The wage of the righteous leads to life. The gain of the wicked leads to sin." There's different types of gain, and we need to think through what is real gain. Proverbs 11:4, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Or again, Proverbs 11:7, "When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too." And so Solomon's calling us to compare two pursuits, two different pursuits. He has righteousness and riches contrasted against one another. And he asks us to determine which is ultimate, which has a better reward in the end. And Solomon clearly considers righteousness to be the better pursuit. Riches may profit for a lifetime, but their benefit and joy will surely end at death. Righteousness, on the other hand, will be of value for eternity. So Solomon wants us to stand back and say, which one's better, riches or righteousness? Solomon says, it's righteousness. Riches will end at death. Paul might say something similar. He's not talking about riches, perhaps, right here, but he's calling us to take the same view. Look towards the end and what really has value in this life. So he says in 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." He wants us to have this vision of what's going to really profit in the end. Is it going to be bodily training? Is it going to be riches? These things might be useful here in this life, but what's really going to happen at the end, what's really going to benefit at the end, is righteousness and godliness. And so riches are not ultimate. They have no lasting benefit. They can't save us from death, and they have no value in the next life. And so he wants us to reorder our thinking about them. They're not ultimate. That brings us to our second statement. Riches are not ultimate, and riches can be dangerous. So Solomon wants us to see the relative worthlessness of wealth, but also to see the danger that wealth can be. So he says in Proverbs 10:15, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin." A rich man's wealth is his strong city, the poverty of the poor is their ruin. See if I can say that right. Now, at first glance, Proverbs 10:15 seems to applaud wealth. It's seeming to say that the wealth is a good thing. The rich have a strong city in which they are protected, while the poor face various dangers in this world, so it's better to be rich. And if we're just taking this on its own and not making connection to other things, I think that would be a rational way to think through this verse. But I actually think Solomon's saying almost exactly the opposite. I think Solomon's calling us to see that wealth is dangerous, and we can see that by looking at the phrase he used. He says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city." That's a phrase that's used a couple of times in the Proverbs, and it's always used in a negative sense. Consider Proverbs 18:10 through 11. It uses the exact same phrase. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination." So Solomon is saying, wealth can be a guard in this world. He's being truthful about what's going on, but he's saying, actually, that's a danger that wealth is. Proverbs 18 is making the same contrast between righteousness and wealth, and calls God himself the true strong tower, the true strong point for the righteous, while wealth becomes an imaginary stronghold for the wealthy. Solomon is saying that wealth can be dangerous. It can tempt us to putting our trust in money instead of God. It can call us to pursue riches instead of righteousness, and can pull our joy towards money and away from Christ. And so he follows up. Proverbs 11:28 says, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." So riches can be incredibly dangerous because, as Christ will say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so he's saying riches can be dangerous, but he's also an equal opportunity warner. He's saying storing up riches can be dangerous, but he also looks at the poor and say, being poor can be dangerous as well. We don't want to forget that second half of the verse. He says, "A rich man's wealth is a strong city, and the poverty of the poor is their ruin." Riches are a danger to the wealthy, but riches are also a danger to the poor. The wealthy can be tempted to rest and trust in riches and chase after them, but the poor can do the same thing. They can be tempted to covet and to desire riches, and therefore chase after them. Riches can be dangerous to both sides, whether you're wealthy or poor. So wealth and poverty are both dangerous. They aren't sins. Wealth nor poverty are sinful, but they are dangerous, something that we need to think about. There are situations where we can be wrongly tempted to chase after riches instead of chasing after righteousness. And we need to acknowledge that fact and look at that fact and think, how does that call me to react towards wealth in this world? So not only are riches not ultimate, they can be very dangerous. We need to consider and act on this truth. What does that call us to do? And so there's the first sentence. We're going to start into the second sentence. This doesn't mean we should not work hard. This does not mean we should not work hard. And so as we move into our second sentence, I'm starting with a caveat. If riches aren't ultimate and can be dangerous, then we probably shouldn't be chasing after them, and that's going to be the end result of this passage. But that could lead to a very wrong conclusion, or could be misused, misapplied to allow some wrong things to happen. And we could think, maybe if we don't need to be chasing after riches, that means I don't need to work hard, because people who are working hard, they're just chasing after riches in this world. And that's not what Solomon's saying. Solomon never suggests that the danger of riches means that we shouldn't work hard. It doesn't mean even that we shouldn't be making money. Solomon's going to uphold both of those things as good things. Consider Proverbs 10:4-5. He says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." So Solomon's saying, working hard is a good thing. Even providing for yourself, making money, that's a good thing. And it's not necessarily the same as chasing after riches. And so working hard is a consistent biblical principle. We are encouraged to work hard. We are encouraged to provide for ourselves and men to provide for our families. And so we can't use these warnings about riches as an excuse for laziness. We should be people that work hard. We should be making money. Making money through hard work that benefits others is a good thing. Making money isn't bad. That's not the takeaway from Proverbs 10 and 11. In general, working hard to make money is a good thing. Now, we're going to step back, and as we go through this, we're going to have to say it's not an ultimate thing. It's not something that should crowd out other good things or become the purpose of our life. But working hard to make money is a good thing, and we shouldn't choose laziness over working hard and making money. Choosing laziness over making money is not a path to pursuing righteousness over riches. Riches may be dangerous, but sloth is just straight up sin. Laziness is sin. Working hard is good. So that's not the correct reaction to saying that wealth isn't ultimate and riches can be dangerous. And then we have another caveat. Nor should we foolishly squander our money. Just because riches are not ultimate doesn't mean that we should be throwing our money away. It's not, if it's not ultimate, it doesn't mean that we can be foolish with it. And as you go through Proverbs, there's many, many warnings against foolishly using money. Consider Proverbs 11:15. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. So this is talking about putting money into things that are almost assuredly going to fail, that you don't have any thought that that's going to provide any benefit to you or to them. It's just going to be a failure. And so you're throwing away money. And Solomon's saying, step back. Think about the wisdom of that. That's just foolishly throwing away money. And that's not a good thing. Foolishly putting up money or possessions in pledge for a stranger is just wasting your money. Foolishly squandering money is bad. Riches might be dangerous, but again, the answer is not to just throw them away. That's not what Proverbs is calling us to. Instead, we can have a right value of money. Money does have value. Riches do have value in this world. We need to recognize their value, and we need to act wisely in order to preserve its value, recognizing that there is real temporal value in the money that we have. Foolishly squandering money, by definition, is foolishness. And one type of foolishness cannot combat another type of foolishness. Chasing after riches may be foolish, but throwing away riches towards no end is also foolish. They don't cancel each other out. The danger of riches does not call us to use money foolishly to throw it away. Using money foolishly is likely to lead only to poverty, which Solomon has just told us. Poverty is just as big a danger as wealth is. And so foolishly squandering money is not good, and it's not done to the glory of God. And so if riches can be dangerous, but we're not supposed to not work hard, we're not to foolishly throw away our money, what does that call us to? And so instead, the relative worthlessness and potential danger of riches calls us to generosity. Consider Proverbs 11:24 through 26. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessings will be enriched. The one who waters himself will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. So three times in a row, in three back-to-back Proverbs, Solomon points us to the right way to handle money. We shouldn't refuse to make it and refuse to work hard. We shouldn't be throwing it away. But what we can do, if it's not ultimate, is be generous. Be generous with it. So in verse 24, Solomon tells us that there's a greater richness in giving away riches. There's a greater richness in giving away riches, so that those who are generous are actually growing richer themselves, while those who fail in generosity eventually will find themselves in want. By being generous with their riches, the rich are storing up real treasure for themselves in the future. There is a treasure. Solomon's starting to hit at this. There's a treasure that may be greater than money. If you use this treasure in a way that is grasping onto another treasure, there is a treasure that's greater than money, a treasure that generosity can start to take hold of. And then in verse 25, Solomon suggests that one who is generous now may receive generosity in the future. We look at the world, riches can be fleeting. They're here one day, they're gone the next. But whoever, the one who is generous with their riches, will find many who are willing to care for them and to help them in their day of need. They have gone around being generous, and Solomon says, in the day that you need generosity, you will find many friends because you have been generous with your riches. And then in verse 26, Solomon condemns what we might call profiteering, storing up treasure in order to benefit yourself. And he calls us to see the unkindness of building up wealth at others' expense. Profiteering is the opposite of generosity. It's looking to build up yourself and your own wealth by manipulating and harming others. And those who hold back grain in the day that it ought to be sold are rightly hated. They're just trying to make a better buck for themselves instead of thinking, how can I use my resource to the benefit of others? But the one who doesn't hold his wealth so tightly that he can sell his grain when it needs to be sold, they will be blessed. Solomon's calling for a spirit of generosity, not just in giving money away, but in all the ways that we handle money. We should be thinking, how can I handle this money in a way that promotes generosity, promotes the benefit of others? And so if wealth is ultimately worthless and potentially dangerous, then we shouldn't be grasping onto it as hard as we can. We should have it on our hands loosely, ready to give it away. Not by foolishly squandering it, not by throwing it into dumb things, but by using it to bless others. In fact, this is why we work hard, because we can work hard to make money and then hold it loosely, benefit others. Working hard is being generous to others as long as we're using money in the right way. So we can work hard in service to others. We can use our money in generosity. Working hard is a great good. Grasping onto treasure is a great evil. So there's no real or lasting benefit to holding onto riches, so we ought to let them flow through our hands. As Jesus himself would say in Luke, apparently they don't have it on there. Luke 12, 32 through 34. I'm sorry. Luke 12, 32 through 34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Therefore, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and where no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He's saying, be generous with your money. You have a better treasure somewhere else, so be generous. So, third sentence, therefore our desire towards money should be changed. Our desire towards money should be changed. So how can we become people who, instead of grasping onto money, are generous with our riches, freely giving them away? And Solomon's going to suggest that this can only happen through a heart-level change, a change in our desires and our attitudes. And so listen to how he contrasts two different types of desires in the following verses. For example, in Proverbs 10:3, he says, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the cravings of the wicked. Those who are desiring end up thwarted. Those who trust in God end up having what they need. Proverbs 11:6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lusts, by their desirings. They're taken captive. Proverbs 11:23, the desire of the righteous ends only in good. The expectation of the wicked ends only in wrath. So Solomon sees that the wicked are driven by their desires. They are taken captive to their lust, and their lust and their desires will fail and lead to destruction in the end. They desire the things of this world. They're captive to the things of this world, and those things are leading them to death. So the desires of the righteous should be different than the desires of the wicked. They need to have a new heart and a new purpose. That doesn't mean the righteous don't have desires. Solomon suggests that they have to have strong desires, just desires that are pointed the other way. They have a different desire, a changed attitude. They no longer need to run after riches. They're not captive to that because there's something infinitely more valuable that they are desiring, that they're going to chase after. They can let riches flow generously through their hands because they not only know, they feel the worthlessness of riches, and that worthlessness is eclipsed by something much greater. Their attitudes towards money has changed, that they can feel, this is a worthless thing, and I can chase after something so much greater. So their desire towards money should be changed, so that instead of seeking money, we should seek righteousness. And so this brings us right back to where we started. If wealth is ultimately, or not ultimate, it's ultimately worthless, then what we should be doing is seeking after something else, and that seeking after is righteous. The righteous attitude is that they don't pursue riches. Instead, they seek after righteousness. So listen again to Proverbs 10:2. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Again, Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The orientation of the desires of the righteous are turned away from riches and towards righteousness. And Solomon wants us to consider that righteousness and riches are exclusive, even contradictory pursuits. You cannot pursue riches and righteousness at the same time. Consider Proverbs 11:16. He says, "A gracious woman gets honor, violent men get riches." You think about that. Solomon's asking us, compare two lives. Which one's better, a gracious woman or the violent man? He's saying, the violent man, he may get riches. He's pursued his end. He's gotten his goal. But if we use the rest of the proverb, say, he got a goal that ended up being worthless. Why, the gracious woman, she ended up getting a treasure that was worth infinitely more. She got honor. And so you can pursue riches, but you'll end up being marked by violence. You can pursue graciousness and end up with honor. And so Solomon's calling us to consider who stores up riches. And this will be a point that much of the Bible makes. Is it not often the wicked, the violent, the strong man? And therefore, riches aren't an infallible marker of righteousness. We can't look at those who are rich and say they have followed after God and have been blessed by God. It's also not an infallible marker of the other thing. It's not an infallible marker of anything. We can't use riches as a symbol of God's blessing necessarily. And so riches aren't something to be pursued. They are not ultimate. They will not lead to honor and eternal life. All too often, they'll lead to wickedness and violence and death. Now, I'm not saying, and this is important, I'm not saying you can't have wealth and righteousness at the same time. That's not what I'm saying. It is possible for one to have riches and to pursue righteousness, but you cannot pursue both of them at the same time. You can have wealth and pursue righteousness, but you cannot pursue wealth and pursue righteousness at the same time. You can't have two of them as your goal. You're going to have to set one of them aside and say, I'm not pursuing riches, I'm pursuing righteousness. Whatever riches may come to me will come, but I'm pursuing righteousness in the end. You cannot seek riches and seek righteousness. They will simply come into conflict too many times. They're opposite pursuits. And so Jesus will say the same thing very plainly in Luke 16:13. He says, no servant can serve two masters, or either he will hate the one and love the other, who he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't seek them both out at the same time. They're opposites pursuits. You need to choose. Are you going to seek righteousness, or are you going to seek riches? And Solomon says righteousness is infinitely preferable to riches. When you take the sum together, righteousness will benefit more in the end. So Proverbs 10:16, the wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Or again, Proverbs 11:18 through 19. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but the one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. So our attitude needs to be changed. We need to choose to seek righteousness, not seek after riches. And then this is the last point, because ultimate riches come from God himself. Ultimate riches come from God himself. So righteousness is the greater desire that the righteous seek after. Instead of seeking after riches, they seek after righteousness. But righteousness in and of itself is, in a way, only a means to an end. It's not the final goal. We're not just seeking after righteousness. The righteous love righteousness because they love the one who is righteous. In other words, the desire of the righteous doesn't end in themselves. They aren't looking to build up their own righteousness. They aren't looking to build up their self righteousness. They're looking towards something else. They're looking to the God who is righteous and resting in the reward that he will give. They're saying, I have a reward that righteousness is going to lead to, a reward that comes from God himself. And so Solomon calls us to have that view, to be looking towards the final reward. So we can look at Proverbs 11:31. It says, if the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? So Solomon knows that righteousness and wickedness will eventually be repaid. Even if the wicked appear to flourish for a time, and the righteous appear to be pursuing something that is vain in this world, that won't last forever. Eventually, their wickedness will be paid back to them, and the righteous will harvest the benefit of their desires. Now, as we look at Proverbs 11:31, this seems to be suggesting that this repayment will happen in this lifetime. It says it will happen on earth. The righteous will be repaid on earth. The wicked and sinner will also be repaid on earth. And in many ways, that is true. That's a true piece of wisdom. The wicked and the righteous will harvest different things in this life. Wickedness will bring sorrow and hardship to this life, even if it appears that you have everything that the world may offer. You will find that it is worthless to you. No matter how much you desire it, it will never bring true joy. While the righteous will have joy and happiness in this life, even if to outside eyes it looks like you have nothing. So wickedness and righteousness will reap benefit in this world. But Peter's actually going to quote this verse in 1 Peter 4, at the end of 1 Peter 4. And when he quotes this verse, he's actually calling us to look past this life to a final and future judgment, a final repayment. And so the wicked and the righteous may appear not to receive their due in this life. As you just look at the surface, you might say, well, there's a lot of wicked that are very rich, enjoy all the benefits of this world, and there's a lot of righteous that are very poor and seem to have nothing good in this world. And number one, you're missing some wisdom out of Proverbs 11:31. But on a surface level, you might look at that, but Peter says, no, look beyond that and say, eventually the wicked will be repaid in full measure, and the righteous will reap the benefit of everything. At the final judgment, all the books will be set right. The righteous will rejoice in the treasure that they have been seeking, while the wicked will find that their treasure has been worthless all along. And so Solomon calls us to consider the ultimate source of all riches. And so he says, Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. The blessing of the Lord make rich. And he adds no sorrow with it. The riches of this world are tinged with the pursuits and the desires of this world. They're stained by the fall. The riches of this world can't be separated from the fall of this world. So pursuing them may bring a temporary joy. It might bring a temporary fulfillment, but they will always reap sorrow and destruction in the end. But there are greater riches that do not belong to this world. Riches possessed by God himself. And if God shares his riches with you, they will be without stain and without sorrow. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The one who is blessed by God is truly rich beyond the imagination of the wealthy of this world. The riches of this world are such fleeting, temporal, and sorrowful things. They capture men and they put them in bondage to death and destruction. But God's promise and God's treasure are eternally joyful, since they spring out of God himself, the source of all joy. And so pursuing God in pursuing righteousness will always be a sound investment. Pursuing God, even if it would cost you everything in this world, will leave you with the ultimate treasure, God himself. So riches aren't ultimate. They can be dangerous. It doesn't mean we don't work hard. It doesn't mean we squander our money. Instead, we're generous because our attitude towards money has been changed. We seek righteousness instead of seeking riches because we know there's a better treasure that is in God himself. I think that's an honest summary of what if we put together all the teaching of wisdom of Proverbs on wealth in Proverbs 10:11. That's where it's leading us. So now that we've gone through Proverbs 10:11, now I want to kind of step back and see, where is this leading us? Where is this going to point us to? And so we're going to consider the wisdom and the wealth of Christ. How does the wisdom of Proverbs 10:11 point us towards Christ? So we're going to have two points this morning. First, we're going to see that Christ is wisdom. And so if Jesus is wisdom, Jesus must be the embodiment of the wisdom of this psalm. If we have understood wisdom correctly, then we should see Jesus living this wisdom out perfectly. If we don't see Jesus living out what we've understood, then we must have understood the wisdom of Proverbs wrong, because Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. So whenever we study wisdom, we need to make sure to bring it to Christ, because he is wisdom incarnate. So I've been reading an excellent book on God's wisdom that is revealed in reconciliation, and I like, he wrote a paragraph on this, and I'll read it very quickly. He says, "In the incarnation of the Son, God brought the fullness of divine wisdom among us. God had shared his wisdom with his people through his judges, his prophets, the kings, through poetry and wisdom sayings and stories, through crafting his creation wisely. But these means were all insufficient. They were unworthy of the intimacy with which God sought to share himself. Or rather, they were preparatory for God's greater purpose of sharing his wisdom with us. The work of Christ, therefore, is not merely a wise work, a work that bears in it the characteristics of wisdom. Rather, this is the work of wisdom himself. This is the great and decisive revelation of divine wisdom, the source of all wisdom. Here there is no mediation, no loss of content. Wisdom itself is active in Christ. It's not merely crying out in the streets, but it's conversing with the people, healing the sick, and bearing the cross. It is by the standard of incarnate wisdom and the person and work of Jesus the Messiah that we must judge every form of human wisdom. It is with this plumb line that we determine the relative straightness or crookedness of the philosophies and the heritages of the lands. So if Christ is wisdom, if he's wisdom incarnate, then we need to take our understanding of wisdom and look at Christ and see if we got it right, and see how Christ is going to develop and deepen our understanding of wisdom. And that's true about riches as well. We need to take our understanding of riches and take it to Jesus. So as we go through, I just want to think about how Jesus handled riches. First, we see that Jesus never pursued or stored up earthly riches. Proverbs teaches us that riches are not ultimate, they're not to be pursued. And as we look at Jesus' life, there's no hint that he ever pursued worldly riches. He went around teaching others about the dangers, the potential dangers of riches. He even testified about himself that he didn't have a place to call his own. There were people that were coming to follow him, and Jesus turned to them and said, it says, as they were going on the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus didn't pursue what the things of the world were. He didn't have them at all. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't have pursued the riches of this world. He could have gained this world to his ultimate advantage, stored up treasure for himself. And they were all offered to him up on a mountain as Satan took him and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and said, "These can be yours if you merely bow down to me." But Jesus refused. Jesus wasn't captured by the riches of this world. He understood their futility. He saw the much greater benefit of seeking his Father's will and rejoicing in God's riches. He knew that pursuing riches was contrary to pursuing God's will. So Jesus did the exact opposite. He didn't pursue the riches of this world. In fact, he went so far the opposite that he set aside all the riches of heaven in order to come save us. He set aside all the riches of heaven in order to pursue his Father's will. And this is the center of Paul's glorious statement in Philippians 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man." Christ had riches immeasurable, beyond compare. And he said, "I will set those aside to pursue my Father's will." Christ had every good thing as his own, but instead of grasping what was rightfully his, he set it aside to serve us. And he was infinitely generous with his riches. Consider 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." He's the epitome, the summit, and the glory of generosity. He took his riches and he said, "I will just give them away to my people. I will become poor so that I can make my people rich." He gave up his riches so that we could be made rich. And so we see that Jesus desired his Father's will above all earthly goods. So that's what Proverbs is calling us to see. It's calling us to see the infinitely greater value of seeking after God's will instead of riches. And Jesus does exactly this. We can see this in an exchange he had with the disciples. He had gone and talked to the Samaritan woman. And right afterwards, the disciples, they wanted him to go get bread. And Jesus gave kind of an interesting statement back to them. So we come to John 4:33-34. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Jesus desired and sought his Father's will in everything, and this was his treasure, his provision. He didn't need to seek the paltry things of this world, because in serving his Father, he was gaining the ultimate treasure. He's saying, "Serving my Father is better even than food in this world, much less any other riches that you might store up." But as we go through, we see that this doesn't mean that Jesus didn't work hard. He worked hard in this world, but he worked hard to pursue the ultimate treasure. And this is one place I think where looking at Jesus can help us understand the wisdom of Proverbs. Proverbs upholds working hard, and that's a good thing. But as we look at Jesus, there's no record of him ever having a job. We don't see him working in that sense and making money. So if that was the end and the final goal of wisdom, then Jesus would seem to have failed in that. But Jesus didn't fail. He lived out the wisdom of Proverbs perfectly, because diligent and hard work doesn't only apply to making money. Maybe doesn't even primarily apply to making money. The greatest work is to be working for the kingdom of God. And Jesus devoted his life diligently to that task. He came and did this perfectly. He came to work hard to bring his Father's purpose about, to establish his Father's kingdom. And so Jesus says in John 5:17, Jesus answered him, "My Father is working toward now, till now, and I am working." Jesus didn't have a job, but he worked hard. He was diligent about pursuing his Father's desires. And this was because Jesus saw a final reward that was greater than all the treasures of this earth. We can't leave this without looking at Hebrews 12:2. It says we should be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had that longer view, saying, the riches of this world are nothing. I have a longer view. I don't need to capture the kingdom of this world, because if I go and follow my Father's will, there's a joy set before me that is greater than all these things. And so Jesus perfectly lived out these principles from Proverbs. And in him, we can see the full meaning and the purpose of wisdom. So however we apply these truths out of Proverbs, we need to apply them in light of who Christ is and what Christ did, embracing his wisdom as our own. But then there's a second way that I think that this is calling us to see Christ. We see Christ as wisdom. He's the embodiment of this teaching. But Christ also is wealth. He's the goal of this teaching. He's the goal of the wisdom in Proverbs. He's the goal and the treasure of wisdom. And so as we study Proverbs, we should hear Proverbs calling us to take hold of Christ. Not only to look at and imitate Christ, but to take hold of him as our own. And Proverbs' teaching on wealth is no different, because Jesus is the ultimate treasure. Proverbs is calling us to see that there's a treasure better than the riches of this world. And as we go through Scripture, that treasure, that spot holder treasure, is going to be Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul rejoices in this truth, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the sake of gaining, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul saw that Christ was surpassing worth, infinitely valuable. He could set everything aside. Jesus is the best treasure a man could ever hope for. And so he saw in Christ the treasure that Proverbs wanted us to chase after. It's the treasure that Proverbs wants us to take our eyes off of the world so that we can see it clearly. Jesus is true wealth. And the glory of all glories is that Christ came in order to share that wealth with us. We've already partially considered that, because we saw that Jesus embodies generosity, but now we can rejoice in the fact that we are the recipients of Jesus' generosity. He has true wealth, and he came to share that wealth with us. So as we read it a minute ago, 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." "So that you by his poverty might become rich." If he is wealth, he is true treasure. He came so that we can grasp on to that treasure. Or again, Ephesians 2:4-7. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Christ is true wealth. He came to share true wealth with us. And so pursuing Christ in righteousness will always profit infinitely more than pursuing the treasures of this world. This is what Jesus spent his time teaching. We come back to Luke 12:32-34. He says, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Your Father's going to give you the true wealth. "Therefore, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Proverbs is calling us to see that which is truly wealth, and to run to it, not pursuing other things. And Jesus is that true wealth. Pursuing him, even at the cost of the world, will always be profitable. So Christ is wisdom and Christ is wealth. So for our last point, I want to turn and consider wisdom in us. How can we imitate, how can we emulate the wisdom of Proverbs 10 through 11? And so I want to meditate for a few minutes. What are some practical ways that we need to take this and embody it ourselves? And so I want to look just briefly at three things I think we can do out of Proverbs 10 and 11. First, we need to be cultivating a heavenly mindset. Cultivating a heavenly mindset. So I'm convinced that the main point of the teaching on wealth is Proverbs 10 and 11 is to simply have our eyes somewhere else. Don't have your eyes on riches. Look at something greater. We should learn to value things rightly, which means our eyes won't be on the treasures of this world. Instead, our gaze will be drawn somewhere else, or our eyes will be dazzled by a greater treasure. Our attitude toward money, and step back, our attitude towards everything. I think money is talked about so much in Scripture because it's a good placeholder for all the things in this world. It's not just money, but our attitude towards money and therefore everything in this world should change. It's not particularly that we're waging a war against money, but that our desires should be so enamored with something else that the desire of money just simply can't hold on to us. It can't hold our attention. Our minds were filled with something greater that this world could never offer. And our passions and our pursuit are so directed towards this otherworldly vision that we simply cannot pursue wealth in this world. I'm pursuing that. There's nothing that's going to distract me. And this is exactly what Paul would call us to do. We come to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says that our minds, and that might be said that our desires, our passions, our pursuits, our loves, should all be directed towards Christ, not towards the things of this world. We should be so in love with him and so convinced that he is the greatest treasure that we can't be drawn away by the treasures of this world. And so we need to cultivate this mindset in ourselves. We should be training ourselves to value Christ, to be in awe of Christ, and not to value the world. Now, ultimately, we need to be honest. This is a heart-level change. And it needs to come from the Holy Spirit working within us. This isn't something that we can just choose to do. We can't choose to not love wealth and to love Christ instead. But once we acknowledge that and say it has to be the grace of God working in us, there are things we can do to encourage the Spirit in us. As those who are participants in the Spirit, we can encourage the Spirit by putting Christ in front of our eyes all the time. The more we put Christ in front of our eyes, the more our emotions, our affections are going to be drawn to him. And so we should spend time intentionally reading God's word and meditating on the glories of Christ. We have to rejoice in those things that we can see. This is true wealth. I see Christ as I read Scripture. We ought to spend intentional time in prayer because there we're in communion with the true treasure of the universe. We get to converse with the glories of Christ. We get to meditate on who he is. We can memorize God's word so that all the time our mind is filled with bright and glorious images of who Christ is, so that when the things of this world come in front of us, when the things of wealth come in front of us, we can say, no, I see something better right now because I've got his word in my heart. And we let these things, as we do them, we let them dazzle us. We don't do them as matters of rote. We don't do them because we have to. We let them dazzle us so that as we look at them, as the song says, the things of this world grow strangely dim. It's not that we have to fight against the things of this world. That'd be a losing battle. We cultivate a heavenly mindset and say, I love Christ so much. Oh, all of a sudden, all these things, they just can't hold my attention anymore. So first, we need to be cultivating a heavenly mindset. Second, we need to be cultivating a generous attitude. And so Proverbs suggests if we're not captured by the allure of worldly wealth, then our response to wealth will be generosity. Inasmuch as we have wealth, which I think all of us here have some level of wealth, we will be quick to share. We will serve others with the wealth that we have been given. And Paul would call us to develop the same attitude in honor of Christ. So we've read 2 Corinthians 8, 9 several times this morning that talked about Christ becoming poor so that we could be made rich. And Paul continues this thought in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. This is the conclusion of that argument. He says, very nicely, the point is this. Sorry, that's pretty small up there. But the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way in order to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Christ's generosity towards us should lead us to being generous with the resources that he has placed into our hands. In fact, this will be Paul's explicit command to those who have wealth. He says, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So he says, first, make sure the rich understand that their riches aren't their pursuit. God is their pursuit, because he's the one who provides true riches. But then he says, they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. They let money flow through their hands freely. They're generous and ready to share. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul says, if you have wealth, use it generously. Let it flow through your hands, because you know God's your true riches. You can give it away freely so that you can take hold of that which is truly life. So if our desires are so filled by something greater, then money just can't stick to our hands. Our otherworldly, even as the world might look on, even our foolish generosity will be a testament to that which is true riches. When money flows through our hands to serve others, we show the world that we love Christ. And so we ought to be cultivating that attitude, considering how we can show generosity to those who are around us in honor of what Christ has done for us. So we cultivate a heavenly mindset, we cultivate a generous attitude, and then third, we should cultivate a kingdom work ethic. Cultivate a kingdom work ethic. So Proverbs, while warning of the dangers of wealth, upholds the value of hard work. And our pursuit of a greater treasure should make us the most dedicated workers, because we aren't working for these paltry treasures of this world. We're working for our true master. In fact, this command appears all over the New Testament. Consider Colossians 3:23-24. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So whatever we've been given to do in this world, whatever it is, we should do it well, with passion, because we aren't doing it for ourselves. We're serving Christ with our work and looking towards his reward. And that helps us understand what our work is for. Our work isn't for ourselves. If we're working to make money for ourselves to enrich ourselves, then we've missed the point. You can be a very hard worker and be completely not having a kingdom work ethic if you're working to enrich yourself. Our work should not be for ourselves, but for others. Our work should be for the purpose of generosity. And so actually, as we look across the New Testament, most of the commands to work hard in the New Testament are paired with generosity. So we see Paul tell the elders in Acts 20:35. He's coming through and he meets the Ephesian elders, and he's talking to them for a while, and he says this. He says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul says, hard work's good. In fact, you must work hard, because we need to help the weak. Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive. And our generosity starts close to home. So this, especially towards fathers and husbands, providers for family, Paul commands in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for the members of his own house, for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We ought to work hard first to provide for those who are closest to us, to make sure that our families are cared for. But then as we have overabundance, we can share with those who have need. So Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, he uses it at the opposite of stealing. He says, he who is stealing must steal no longer, but he must work, doing something useful with his own hands, so that he can have something to share with those who are in need. Our working hard can be used for the purpose of generosity. But ultimately, Christ-honoring work is not limited to making money, because we aren't working for worldly riches. So Christ's example shows us that working for worldly goods is not ultimate. There are greater things that we can be working for. And so Jesus calls for labor. He calls for laborers in the kingdom of God. But it's not laboring that makes money. He says, Luke 10:2, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into his harvest. And Paul will reflect this in Colossians 1:28 and 29. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so a man's labor isn't measured by how much money he makes, but how much he serves the kingdom of Christ. Now, I'm not saying making money isn't serving the kingdom of Christ. It depends on why we're making money and how we're using that money. Making money is a good and necessary thing in this world, and that can assuredly be done for the service of Christ, to serve Christ's kingdom. But it's not the only type of work. All other sorts of works are valuable as well. Just as a real clear example, wives and mothers often don't go out and make money, but assuredly they work hard, they serve their families, they're serving the kingdom of Christ. That work is infinitely valuable as well, even though it often isn't remunerated at all. And so our concept of work should not be money-driven, it should be kingdom-driven. Am I doing this as for the Lord to serve his kingdom? How can I work hard to serve Christ's kingdom today? How much money it might make is kind of an irrelevant consideration. We need to be cultivating that attitude. How can I work hard to serve Christ's kingdom today? Whether it's working hard and making money or working hard and doing something else, I have to be working hard to serve Christ's kingdom. So we have a heavenly mindset. We cultivate a generous attitude. We cultivate a kingdom work ethic. So as we close, let's pray together. Father, as we meditate on the wisdom that Proverbs shares with us about riches, Father, we do stand in awe of the truth that Christ came to share his riches with us. Father, he has been so generous to us. He has given us things that we have no right to have, no expectation that we would ever have gained, but he gave them to us freely. And with joy and gladness, he has made us rich. Father, I pray that you would make us value that treasure so much that we can't love the things of this world, that our hearts will be drawn to Christ, that so much that we just can't look at these things. Father, we need your Spirit to be at work in our hearts. Father, in all of our hearts, there is the seed of sin still that wants to draw us towards the things of this world. So we need your Spirit to be working in us, to change our hearts and to be drawing us towards the things of Christ. Father, I pray that this would be a great glory to Christ as we show the world that he is our true treasure. Father, I pray that this would be a great benefit to us as we get to take hold of Christ. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments or other things from the men. Thank you. Yeah.
I guess in my simple mind, I see the riches and righteousness, not that they're necessarily in opposition to one another, just like works and faith. Those are doing works in order to get salvation rather than doing works because of faith or anger, then we've got them out of order.
Yeah.
They can't be in opposition.
Right.
But we seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness. So these things that we have learned of. So it's more like an order.
Right. And so having wealth isn't wrong, and that's not a problem. It's what you do with that wealth that's in order to righteousness. But pursuing it, making it your goal, making it your drive, what you're trying to grasp onto is the problem. I think that's basically what you're saying, yeah.
Do you see any, like, in the Old Testament, you saw guys like Abraham, who was a man of faith?
Yes, and there was innumerable wealth and blessing to him. And so that's why we need to be careful and say that wealth is not the problem. It's the pursuit of wealth, that desire, that grasping onto. But also, so that's one thing. But also there's a second thing there, is that the Old Testament is typological. It's showing us that the blessing of God makes wealthy. But the entire Old Covenant was a covenant put within this world, where there is a people this world called out, given a place in this world that was delineated by actual borders. They were given a temple in this world. They were given everything as pictures in this world, and part of that was wealth. And so Abraham was a wealthy man because God had given him all riches. And we come and we build up to the glory of the Old Testament and Solomon. And one of the greatest statements about Solomon in the Old Testament is that gold was like nothing in his day and silver flowed in the streets. And that's held up as a good thing, but it's typological. It's saying, look, God has a purpose for his people, which is to share all wealth with him. And then as we come to the New Testament, it's calling us to see, just a second, what is that true wealth? It's not the things of this world. Not that having them is wrong. What we do with them is very important, and how our mind is set towards them. We ought to be generous with them if we have them, because that's a testament. But not having them is wrong. But that's not our pursuit and not our goal. And having wealth is not necessarily the blessing of God. And not having wealth is no longer not necessarily not the blessing of God. Paul will end up saying, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content, whether in plenty or in hunger, abundance or in need. Actually, both of those are dangerous. He's actually using Proverbs language there, that the rich and poor are in danger. But I've learned in both of those situations to glorify God. It's what are we pursuing? We need to be glorifying God in riches or in poverty, not seeking after either of them, but seeking after God, so that we give money away. If we're rich, if we're poor, we don't end up desiring and coveting riches, but know that we have all treasure in Christ.
That's good. You answered the exact question. Was there a typological meaning to the Old Testament and how saints were portrayed? And then you see just the opposite in the New Testament, where most of them are destitute.
Yes. Yeah. Right. We have a few.
Yeah.
And we have a few examples of wealthy Christians in the New Testament, so we can't say there's none. But on the average, we'd say that most of the people the New Testament talks about are generally the poor coming and finding real treasure in Christ. And so it's not saying that wealth or poorness is wrong, but they can be dangerous, and we need to see our true treasure and use whatever we have towards that end. Other things? Now I'll turn it over to Dan.